So I just want to remind you, just we've talked about these things before, but I just want to show you some of the things that are happening out of the attacks in Paris. Here's some of the verbiage that came out of the Islamic non-state. ISIS claimed responsibility for the attack in an online statement that described Paris as the carrier of the banner of the cross in Europe. Now, then, does that sound antagonistic toward Christians, maybe? You know, this is what I keep saying over and over. There is plenty in the Quran, in the Hadith, the teachings of Islam, that presents animosity toward Christians and Jews. There's a lot of teaching in Islam about that. And so whenever you see that after attacks, these horrific attacks that occurred, that one of the reasons is because the French are the carriers of the banner of the cross in Europe. Also it says, let France and those who walk in its path know that they will remain on top of the list of targets for the Islamic non-state. The statement also read in part, and the smell of death will never leave their noses as long as they lead the convoy of the Crusader campaign. So another word that they love to use for their enemies is the Crusaders. Harkening back to the Christian Crusades, they see this as still an ongoing crusade of the Western nations against Islam, mainly the Christian nations against Islam. So these are the terms that the Islamic non-state uses. Again, when you look at what happened in Merced, California, with the young man that stabbed a lot of people on the college, I wanted to remind you that one of the statements out of the Islamic State magazines was, we're calling on Muslims to get out of his house, find a crusader, there's the crusader keyword again, and kill him. Carry out the attacks by not involving other parties or purchasing complex materials. Rely upon Allah and stab the crusader should be the battle cry for all Islamic State patrons. Now then, once you see this on our soil, is this what's driving that? And I think it is. I don't see this as any different than what's going on in Israel with the stabbings in Israel against the Jews. So I think that we're going to see more and more of this on our own soil. Now, just to remind you, some of the scriptures, the verses out of the Quran, talk about the only religion with Allah is Islam. He who chooses a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and in the everlasting life, he will be among the losers. It is not a religion that is open to other religions. It is not. Indeed, those who say Allah is the third of the Trinity became unbelievers. There is but one God if they do not desist, and what they say, a painful punishment will afflict those of them that disbelieve. Who are they talking about? You and I. The belief in the Trinity is one of the main things that the Muslims believe, that Christians must die because they are polytheists, which when you ascribe a partner or an equal to Allah, that is called shirk, and that is punishable by death. And so if you worship the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you are a polytheist and you deserve death. This is out of the Quran. This is foundational teaching in the Quran. Now, the Muslims that choose to ignore this, which are wrongly calling good Muslims, well, they're good Muslims because they're not following their teachings. It is the devout Muslims that are following these teachings and doing what it says, because what do you do with these unbelievers? Well, you make war against the unbelievers and the hypocrites and be firm against them. Hell shall be their home. And Allah revealed to the angel, saying, I shall be with you, give courage to the believers. I shall cast terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, strike them above their necks, smite their fingertips. There's plenty of scripture in the Quran to give justification to exactly what we saw in Paris Friday. And it continues. It is not a religion of peace. It is against the Jews and the Christians over and over and over. All these people are doing is carrying out what their founder teaches. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. Yes?
Again, is it true that the Pope made the statement that this terror attack was the beginning of the Third World War?
Mm-hmm. The Pope Pope made the statement that what?
The terror attack in France was beginning the Third World War.
I haven't seen that.
I read that.
Really? The Pope made a statement that this was the beginning of the Third World War.
On Fox News Friday night, I don't know who they were saying, but somebody that was Muslim that said that the blood of the French was good, but the blood of Americans would be sweeter.
The blood of the French was good, but the blood of Americans would be sweeter. There's an enormous hatred toward, you know, what they call the Western civilizations, meaning the Christian civilizations, is what they're talking about. It's not only our way of life, but our very beliefs in who we say Jesus is. That's what it comes down to, is who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Son of God? Is he God on earth, as we've been looking at the prophecies out of Isaiah, or is he not? Is he just another good prophet? In the Quran, that's who Jesus is, another good prophet. We believe far more than that. So that's where the friction is going to be, and it will continue to be. So just a little reminder of some of the things that is taught. All right, open up to Isaiah. Isaiah, and we'll be chapter 11 and 12 today. From last week, we looked and saw the prophecies in chapter 7 about the virgin birth of the Messiah, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. So 700 plus years before Jesus Christ was the prophecy from Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Somehow, God was going to be among us on earth in some manner. So the Jews have seen this for hundreds of years before Jesus ever came along, that somehow God was going to come to earth and live among us. Chapter 9. The prophecy of unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There is only one being that you can ascribe Mighty God, Everlasting Father to, and that's God himself. Any other being is blasphemous and deserving of death. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, I am Emmanuel, God with you, that's why the Jews chose to begin to stone him, because in their minds he committed that blasphemy. There's only one being, and Jesus has to be God, because he is the Messiah, God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. Then in chapter also 9 and 10, it talks about the outside nations that God is going to bring against Israel in order to try to get their attention, get them to repent, and get them to come back to him, quit rebelling against him. The first nation that he would bring against them is the Assyrian nation. They would come in and attack and then leave, trying to get their attention. But their statement out of chapter 9 was that the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Rather than repentance and humility, they came back with pride and arrogance. We're going to come back stronger than before. And I showed you last week how that's exactly what our nation did when we were attacked also. Isaiah 10 begins to talk about, again, the remnant that God is going to continually work with. All the way through, Isaiah is talk about this remnant that God is going to work with. God says, I cannot destroy these people totally. God, he says in Scripture that I will never completely destroy the Israelites, the Jewish nation. He said, because if I do that, then I break my covenant with them. He has a covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his chosen people, but it also has to do with a piece of land called Israel. And so if he totally eliminates the Jewish people, then he has broken his covenant, and he will not do that. So that's why over and over throughout Isaiah, he speaks of this land being theirs, and as long as they are obedient and faithful to God, that the land will produce, it will be fruitful, it will take care of them, it will be blessed. But he says, when you rebel against me and disobey me, he said, I'm going to scatter you from this land, and while you're away, it will go desolate. It will not produce, it will turn into desert. But he always promises, as in chapter 11. Chapter 11, he says in verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. So the nations of the world are going to rally to the Messiah, and in his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. That has only happened once in history. The first time the Jews were scattered from this land was for 70 years, a definite period of 70 years when they were taken captivity into Babylon. And God told them it would be for 70 years and you're going to return. But during those 70 years, the land was going to enjoy its Sabbaths, meaning that every 7 years the Jews were supposed to let the land rest in the Sabbath year. And God said, I'm going to provide for you in the sixth year enough that you will last through the seventh and into the next year until your crops are ready. He said, but you have to have faith in me. But you have to let this land rest. So while the Jews are in Babylon, he allowed the Sabbath rest of the land. And when they came back, it was fruitful and began to produce again. So when was the second time? The second time in history has to be in 70 AD when the Israel was attacked by the Romans and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was completely demolished and the Jews began to scatter to the four corners of the earth. See, the first ingathering only brought them back from Babylon. That was only one place. The only time they have been scattered to all of these different nations to the four corners is after 70 AD. Then when is the end gathering, this second end gathering that God talks about? And that's why I believe that we've seen this in most of our lifetimes. Because starting in the late 1800s, all the way up to today, the Jews have been returning to Israel. And guess what? Before, and I'm going to show you, hopefully you can get to it, since we're cut short. I'm going to show you, while they were away, the land went desolate, just like God said. And since the late 1800s and the 1900s, and especially after 1948, when Israel became a nation, the land of Israel has just exploded with produce. It has rejuvenated. It has been revived. And when has it been that the Jews have returned from the four corners of the earth? And that's what's been happening during the 20th century. Do you realize it wasn't until 1989, that the last place that the Jews were imprisoned and could not leave the country was the Soviet Union. In 1989 is when the Soviet Union fell apart. 1 million Jews returned to Israel just in the 1990s. For that, in 1989 was the first time in 2,000 years that the Jews were free in every country of the world to travel back to Israel. I just find that a miracle. After all of that time, that not only are they able to travel back, their desire is to travel back, and then the nation of Israel begins to produce and multiply again. How does that happen apart from Scripture, apart from God's doing? So that was, to me, we have seen the second ingathering. So now then, what we're going to do is kind of hit some of the highlights of the next few chapters as we go through this. In Isaiah 12, there's a song of praise that is absolutely beautiful. It's one of these short, beautiful praise. It would be a great way to start your day, you understand. Chapter 12, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Beautiful. And the word there, whenever they use Lord, it's all, if you look real close, it's all in capital letters, meaning that that is the sacred name of God for the Jews of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh. And the Bible translators have chosen not to use that sacred name, but to translate it as uppercase L-O-R-D. So anytime you see that, you know that that is the sacred name of God that the Jews have used for millennia, and they cannot say that. It is too sacred. Okay? So whenever you see that, and it happens all the way through Isaiah, that's what's going on. Chapter 13. The next invasion is the prophecy of the Babylonian invasion, verse 5. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. This is over 100 years before Babylon comes in, but that's who he's talking about. And verse 6 talks about this day of the Lord, not only the near-term prophecy of the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but also the long-term prophecy of the final day of the Lord, the day that the Lord's wrath is poured out on the world. So it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will rise like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Almighty in the day of his burning anger. All the way through Scripture is the coming judgment. The people who choose to ignore the coming judgment of God are not teaching the entire Bible. That is, you know, if we have the good news of the gospel, it's made the good news because there's bad news out there. Do you understand? If there wasn't any bad news, we wouldn't need the good news. We have the good news because the bad news is God is coming to do exactly what he just said right there. He is coming to judge the world. He promises that. He has to do that to be God. And so he's saying, I'm coming to do that. And this is not a pretty picture. This isn't the part that you want to, you know, walk out of church whistling the tune. This is horrible stuff, folks. It is the coming wrath of God that has to be poured out on the world and all the unrighteous. How do we say, are we saved from that? Is through the good news of Jesus Christ, who God poured out his wrath on the cross. Anybody who believes in him is promised that you will not see the wrath of God. But the rest of the people here are going to be suffering. It's going to be horrible. So this is the coming judgment day. Some of the similarities that Jesus talks about with the sun being darkened and the moon not giving us light, Jesus repeats these same things talking about the end times. In those days, these cosmic events are going to occur and you're going to know that this is the day. This is the day of the Lord that has come. And how do you escape that? And Jesus says, I will gather my elect from the four quarters of the earth. It is only through Jesus Christ that we avoid that. Okay? So these are the prophecies. Then Isaiah 14, there's some interesting verses here that near term are probably talking about the king of Babylon. Whenever Babylon comes in and the king of Babylon is going to be this individual, and if you follow up by reading these verses with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, you understand the prophecy, how it was fulfilled near term. But also, even with the Jewish teachers for ages, these verses have also applied to Lucifer. And so when you read these and you think of the fall of Satan, and whenever you start looking at this in the light of eternity, you see these similarities that are going on here. So starting in verse, let's start in verse 9. It says, the grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. This is really eerie. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. You know, welcome to hell, Satan, or you know, however you want to put it. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So that was Satan. I want to sit in God's throne. I want to ascend to his place. And then whenever Paul talks about in Thessalonians, the end times, when the Antichrist is revealed, whenever he walks into the throne room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and proclaims himself to be God. This is Satan still working out his desires here on earth, all the way up until the end days. That's when Paul says, then you will know the Antichrist, who he is, because he will walk into the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God. This is exactly what Satan was wanting to do into the heaven throne room. I want to ascend to that position. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? Is this it? And then whenever you see that what Jesus told the disciples when the disciples came back from preaching the word, spreading the gospel, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You think, well now, wait a minute, how did that work? I think because Jesus saw beyond time. He knew that. He saw when Satan fell. He sees when Satan falls every single time. Whenever the word is preached, Satan falls. He continues. It's a constant antagonistic terror before the Christian nation, before Jesus Christ. Everything is an attack on Jesus Christ from Satan's viewpoint. And it will be. That's why he's called the Antichrist. So this is just a picture that is given early on of probably Lucifer, as well as the near-term fulfillment of the king of Babylon. He goes on to give prophecies against Assyria and the Philistines, the Philistia, which is the present-day location of the Gaza Strip. All along the Gaza, with the cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod, were Philistine countries. And today that is, of course, Palestinian territory. These prophecies, like I said before, God is going to call foreign nations to come in to attack Israel and even take them captive during their history. But he always turns around and punishes those nations that do that. He uses pagan nations to carry out his will. They do it unwittingly, of course. But since they are pagan nations and God has seen the outcome of all pagan nations, he turns around and destroys or punishes those nations that do that. But it's all to bring Israel back into that relationship with him. Then in chapter 15, he has prophecies against Moab. And in chapter 16, Moab, all these are nations that border Israel mainly. So these are the nations that he's going to use to punish them and bring them back. In the middle of chapter 16, verse 5, in love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. So there's the other covenant that God made with David. You will never cease to have a descendant on the throne. And there will be one on that throne everlasting. So how do you fulfill that in eternity? It is only with the one eternal being, God, and his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, being a descendant of David, will sit on that everlasting throne of David and will rule forever, just as he promised. That's the covenant. God cannot break that. Chapter 17. An oracle against Damascus. This is what's, you think, wow, what's happening today? 17:1, an oracle concerning Damascus, the capital of Syria. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. It seems like that's exactly what's happening today. Don't know, but sounds familiar. Then there are more curses. Chapter 17, verse 9. Says, in that day their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites. So who left this land whenever the Israelites came in? You remember? When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, who was there already? Who? The Canaanites. There were several different groups. The Canaanites, Amalekites, the Jebusites, several different people. And God said early on, he said, these are the people that are going to be in this land while you're away. He said, you're not going to take possession of that until you've spent four generations in Egypt. Then I will bring you out of that land of Egypt, and I will bring you into the promised land. And as I bring you into the promised land, he said, I've already seen where these nations are going. In fact, he specifically says to Abraham, he says, you're going to spend four generations in Egypt because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. That verse, every time I think about it, blows me away, because God is saying he's already seen it all, and he knows when the sin of that culture, the Amorites, is going to be at its full measure. And he's saying it's going to take them 400 years, but I'm going to work with them. So God's grace is in the middle of his judgment in that. I don't know, was there some individuals that were Amorites that came to know God during that time? We don't know that, but he allowed them to continue for over 400 years while he worked with them. But then he saw the end of it, where that nation was going, and he says, okay, 430 years, okay, I'm bringing the Israelites in, and we're going to push these people out as I bring you in. God is going to win these battles and kill off these cultures. But remember, he's already seen the end of all the nations. He already knows the outcome. So what we see as cruel, maybe even merciful. Think about the children of these nations, that the children, the innocent children that would go on to heaven anyway, because they were before the age of accountability. Maybe that's God's mercy. You start looking at all these, it's really convex and complex sometimes. So then to verse 9, so he's talking about they left because of the Israelites. They will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. So here's this land again going desolate. Why? You have forgotten God, your Savior, Israel. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants, though you set them out and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. It's going to go desolate. Because like God said, if you refuse me, if you rebel against me, if you disobey me, the land is going to go desolate. Over and over, he tells them the same thing. He says, and I'm going to make you leave this country for a while. I'm going to scatter you while you're gone. The land is going to be desolate. When you return, when I bring you back that second time, it's going to be revived and fulfilled again, begin to grow again. All right. Now, and I used this quote in a previous lesson. I just want to read it in this context again. To let you see what was going on in this land for several centuries after the Jews were scattered. Islam came in and began to rule this territory in the late 900s, the the 10th century and 11th century. And then that was when the Crusades were, and then Saladin for the Muslims took it back over in the 1100s. So basically from the 1100s until 1918, this land was ruled by Muslim rulers. It was never a nation, it was just a territory in larger Muslim nations, okay? So now then, what was it like during that time? Well, Mark Twain wrote a book called The Innocents Abroad that tells about his journey to Europe. He took a steamer, a cruise ship as such, all in through the Mediterranean, and they went to the Holy Land, and then they traversed the Holy Land from north to south. And in that is 1867. His description is all the way through this book, but here's one of them. We traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given wholly over to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse wherein we saw only three persons, Arabs. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? So in the 1860s, Mark Twain is saying, man, this is worse than Lubbock. You know, this is terrible. But he's seeing exactly, and that's what he brings up. He said, this is what's happened here. The deity has cursed this land, and it's always going to be this way. Well, now then, here's something else that just came up. Becky Buttle went to an estate sale and found this book. And as I was reading, it's called Israel in the Plan of God by David Barron. And I was reading this, and the first few chapters, I'm going, well, now, wait a minute. This sounds like that he doesn't know Israel is a nation yet. Well, sure enough, I looked him up. This man lived from 1855 to 1926, and he wrote this book in 1925, 23 years before Israel became a nation. I thought, wow, this is pretty amazing to see the viewpoint before Israel became a nation. And then the double viewpoint was, he is a Messianic Jew. He grew up Jewish and then converted to Christianity. So now he's seeing these prophecies, mainly out of Isaiah, he's talking about, and Deuteronomy, that God is talking about this land and what all is going to happen. And he's still talking about it as, I know there's going to be an Israel in the future, but, you know, I don't understand it. Well, so here's what he says. And he says, Palestine has for many centuries been thought and spoken of as the land that is desolate. So this is during the late 1800s, early 1900s. But it was not so originally and is not so naturally. It became barren and desolate because of the sin of the people that dwelt therein, and it is now what it is in fulfillment of the Word of God. As I have pointed out elsewhere, there is a parallelism between creation as a whole as having been involved in the sin of Adam. And we talked about this in our last lesson on being reconciled to God, that once sin entered the world, all of creation suffered. And so that's what he's saying is, all creation being involved in the sin of Adam, and then Palestine as being involved in the sin of Israel. Exactly what we're reading in Isaiah. When Adam sinned, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth unto thee. And the same is true of Palestine. Because of the sin of Israel, a special curse descended also on the land, which during the whole period of Israel's dispersion and the Gentile domination has been given over more or less to misrule and neglect. But even while still under the curse, the land retains many traces of its ancient beauty and fertility and is capable of being made very productive. In the course of my 7 visits to Palestine at different intervals, extending over a period of 34 years, I have myself witnessed wonderful changes taking place, and it is a striking fact that quite large districts, which up to 20 or 30 years ago were, owing to the neglect of centuries and the blight of Turkish misrule, wilderness places, They are now covered to a depth of sometimes several feet with the yellow sand of the desert, which had been allowed to encroach, are now transformed by the labors of enthusiastic colonists into fruitful fields and vineyards and orchards. And when at Israel's conversion, the blight is removed and the finger of God once again touches the land, it will become manifest to the whole world that Palestine is not only a land of beauty, but a most fertile land flowing with milk and honey. So he's seeing this during the Ottoman Empire. He's seeing the land that is mostly still desolate, but what's changed is in the late 1800s is when the Jews began to return to Israel. So what he's seeing is these little pockets of these colonists that are reviving the land. And so his point is, the land's been waiting for these people to come back, and now I'm starting to see these little bits and pieces of it. And he's looking forward to, well, when Israel becomes a nation again, it's really going to explode. And that's exactly what's happened. Like I said before, Israel is now the largest fruit and vegetable exporter in that entire region. They have, their technological genius, their creativity is just unmatched. Israel as a nation has become this incredible nation. And I believe it's all because the Jews have been returning. I can't explain it otherwise apart from Scripture. So that was interesting. So thanks, Beck. Appreciate that. So we're going to stop here and we'll pick up next week. Some of these next chapters will go pretty quick because, again, these are prophecies against these outlying nations that so often border Israel that God is using in different ways to bring attention to Israel's sin and get them to turn back to him in obedience and to revive their nation, but knowing full well that there's going to be a time that they're going to be punished and some of them are going to be killed, some of them are going to be taken into captivity, and they will be scattered for a period of time. But again and again and again, God says, but I'm going to bring you back because this land is part of my covenant with you and I cannot do otherwise. Yes, sir? Yeah.
So people can see if it's part of
the settlements. Yeah, this is how ridiculous it's getting. You know, just like most other nations, whatever produce or whatever's created in Israel, you label it made in Israel. Well, now there are some European countries that are requiring them to label if it came out of one of the questionable settlements that are supposedly on Palestinian territory. So that way somebody can read the label and say, well, I don't want to buy that because it's coming out of one of the settlements. So there's a lot of contention throughout the world against Israel and what their produce is and what they're required to label it. It would be like saying, made in the USA, but I'm certainly not going to buy anything from the Texas Panhandle. Yeah, so. Anything else? Yes, sir?
One can only imagine what will happen when all these energy fields offshore start to be developed, and then what happens in the rest of Europe.
But, yeah, that's going to be an interesting thing to find out. He's talking about the energy fields. You know, up until just not long ago, Israel didn't have that much gas and oil, you know, reserves. But then a few years ago, they found one of the largest gas fields off the northern shore of Israel in the Mediterranean, and they're developing it right now. And then just in the last few weeks, there's been a company in the Golan Heights that says that they have struck a substantial oil reservoir. This is in the Golan Heights, which borders with Syria, which is going to be really contentious also. They still haven't said what their estimate of this reservoir is that I've seen yet, but you know they're saying it is very substantial. So what you start thinking is, okay, so if Israel becomes a player in the energy market on the world stage, do you think OPEC is going to stand by and let that happen? Do you think Russia is going to stand by and let that happen? You know, all of these questions begin to come up, and then you understand why. You see the prophecies in Ezekiel about the Gog and Magog, the land of the north, the armies of the north. You think, well, you know, if Russia doesn't like Israel selling gas on their market into Europe, you can understand. You see how these pieces could fall into place. Yes, sir? That's right. Yeah. So you see these little things going on. You don't know how exactly it'll play out, but you start to see how the pieces can fall into place. Somebody up here. Okay. Let's turn loose and have a word of prayer. Almighty God, I thank you so much for your word. It is astounding. Every time we read it, we know that it is written by you, eternal, all-knowing God. And so when we see these things played out through history, it just gives our faith a more and more solid foundation to see that your word is true. It endures forever. Everything that you have for us is everlasting. It doesn't depend on the time that we live in or the culture we live in or what our society thinks is right and wrong. We know it is your truth. It has always been truth. It will always be truth. We thank you, God, that we have this tremendous availability of your word, and we are so sorry when we take it lightly, when we don't study it, when we don't fully understand the value, the preciousness of what we have. We thank you for your son who makes it all possible. In his name, amen. Thank you.